You know, as we make our way through the Bible, I think you're like me. I just love the scriptures. And I love the scriptures for many, many reasons. And one of the reasons that I love God's word is that the Lord meets us where we're at. And I think that he loves just to keep things simple for us. Simple for us. Now, it's not to say that the things of God are shallow in their simplicity, because they're not, right? They're very deep. They're very rich. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God." When Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, that the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." And so there is a depth and a complexity and a beauty and an aspect of God that it's just beyond our finding out. But yet at the same time, the Lord ascribes simplicity to our faith. He invites us to come and to trust him, that we would have a childlike faith, to believe him and to trust him at his word. He gives us a very simple priority in the midst of noise and distraction, in the midst of confusion and many things that would vie for our attention. Jesus would say, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all the things that we can worry about and be distracted, God knows. He'll add those things to you and for you, Matthew 6:33. You know, it's in our nature, I think, to complicate. It's in our nature to make things more complex than they really need to be. And I think that's just because of our nature. We often associate complexity with importance, right? We associate complicated with importance and significance. And yet, the Lord keeps things simple without the loss of importance, right? I've discovered, and maybe you have too, in discovering there is a sanctified significance that is found in the simplicity of God's things and God's word. I think every time we have communion, I marvel at that. The idea that the powerful message of how we celebrate the God's love, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance, the fact that you and I belong to the Lord, that we've been brought into his family, and yet we celebrate that by a very simple act of taking a piece of bread and a cup, and we eat and we partake. So simple and yet very significant in what it means. And of course, as we consider the birth of Christ, all of it rich with meaning, rich with imagery, the most important event along with his death and resurrection, that it means everything to us. And yet, as we know, very humble, very uncomplicated, very lowly, very simple. And yet it means everything to us. And that's the way that God operates. Simple and yet significant. And here in Mark chapter 6, as we continue, as we make our way through the Bible, Mark's gospel, we discover here in Mark, as we read of this important transition now in the ministry of Jesus, the guys that he'd been traveling with, who are living with him, learning from him, now they're going to be launched out. He takes 12 seemingly insignificant, unimportant men, regular guys. He commissions them, he empowers them, and he sends them out to go and change the world. It's amazing that the mission of God and the mission of Christ remains the same today. He does the same with you and me. He takes your life and he took my life. Right? Seemingly insignificant, seemingly unimportant to the rest of the world, and yet to God, you're the apple of his eye. That he would love you, and he would fill you with his spirit, that he would make you his own, and he would take an ordinary life and then do extraordinary things. And so this morning we're going to consider the calling of the disciples, their commissioning, and in doing so, I pray that we would be encouraged, I pray that we'd be challenged, as God would use our lives in a simple way, and yet to make significant impact in the world around us. All right, 10 things this morning. It is a sermon preparation no-no, right? Many years I've been told, hey, don't have more than a couple points. You know, you have it's more points than a porcupine. It's hard to hold. Listen, 10 things I want to share with you, and if 10's too many, just pick 3, all right? But as I made my way through the scripture and my preparation this week, it's just I marched through, and man, there was just some great stuff there. And so I want to share with you what the Lord had pressed upon my heart. Verse 7, we jump back in. We're told that he called the 12 to himself. He began to send them out 2 by 2. He gave them power over unclean spirits. All right, we jump back into Mark's narrative. You guys know, if you're with us, that he had just left Nazareth, his hometown. It wasn't a great homecoming. It was a bah humbug homecoming. And we had read and have been reading how many people were following the Lord. Wherever he went, there would be a crowd that would look for him, find him, follow him, travel with him, and they would throng about him, is what Mark said, the word that he used. And we had noted together that not all of them were sincere as they would follow the Lord. Not all of them were really true followers. Some of them were just fans. And they were fickle. They were intrigued with the miracles that he was doing. They weren't really moved by the messages. They were looking for a meal. They were looking for, you know, dinner and a show, waiting for Jesus to do the next thing that would wow them. And so there was that crowd. But amongst the crowd, there were the 12. The 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles, men that Jesus handpicked to include Judas Iscariot, by the way. And at this time, it's these 12 who have been with him for a little over a year now in his public ministry. They've been doing life with him. They've been learning on the go with him. And they've seen a lot. They have heard a lot. They have been through a lot, all together with Jesus. And now we read this interesting phrase that he would call them to himself. Well, they were already around. They're already part of his crew. And so it's interesting that phrase that he would call them to himself. I want to suggest to you that it denotes two things. It's the idea of a calling of an authentic relationship, as well as the calling of an appointed responsibility. And by the way, what was true for them is also true for us. It begins with, and always begins with, first and foremost, that God calls you, all of us and any of us, to a relationship with himself. Now, you might have heard it said, and maybe you've repeated the same phrase, that our faith in Christ, that Christianity, it's not really a religion, that it's really a relationship. It's more of a relationship. And what we mean by that, or what you might, if you don't understand, it's the idea that unique in all of the faiths and unique in all of the religions of the world, ours is one which tells the story of, in a true life story, of a creator God who made you and me in his image, who made the heavens and the earth, who created us for relationship. And that relationship was broken, and it was broken by a thing called sin. God gave Adam and Eve the power to choose, and they chose to disobey. And as a result of that, sin entered the world. We're all born in the same way. We have a sin nature, right? By default, we sin. By default, we don't do good things. As much as we want to believe, oh, people are good-natured. Listen, I love kids. I love my kids. I love your kids. But let's be honest, they're not by default good-natured, right? They're not. And to catch my kids, you know, when they were younger, climbing up the bookshelf, I didn't say, man, look at Christy taught them how to do that, right? We didn't have to teach them how to lie. We didn't have to teach them how to hide candy behind their back. They learned from watching me, right? No, it's just part of who they are. It's part of who all of us are. And our relationship was broken by sin. And so no amount of good works, the Bible tells us, no amount of religion, what was broken cannot be restored by us. There's no fix. There's no solution. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that verse continues, but God. See, the good, that's the bad news, right? We have a broken relationship. The good news, and most of you know this, right? The good news is that God provided a way. God has a solution. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and to be born. That's why we celebrate Christmas. The Emmanuel, God was with us, and he came and he lived a perfect life in your place and mine because we couldn't and we can't. And so he was without sin. And then he died on a cross on a hill called Calvary, where we get our church name, by the way. And he took your sins and mine upon himself. He's completely innocent. We're completely guilty. Yet he offers then this gift of trading places, the gift of eternal life. Relationship restored. We're forgiven. And we can come into then a fellowship with God through his Son. And we can do so by accepting the offer to receive him by faith as our Lord and our Savior. See, everything begins with that. Everything begins with a relationship with God. And we've been given this life as a gift from God. And God desires for us to live it to the fullest, to live it with significance. You know, not in terms of successful as the world defines it, but significant as God would define it. And it begins with coming to Jesus Christ. It begins with knowing God and knowing his Son. Now, these guys, arguably, they already knew him. And so here we find the paradox of our faith, right? Once that we have come to know Jesus, once we've come to find Jesus, or rather once Jesus found us, we still seek after him, right? It's a lifelong pursuit. It's something that all of us as believers, that we continue to be in motion. Because even though the disciples knew him, walked with him, learned from him, watched him, we see that Jesus calls them to himself. And it's a great picture for us. Jesus tells us in John 15 that we're to abide in the vine. And it's the idea that we're to plug in and keep plugging in. The Bible says that when you and I draw close to God, he draws close to us. And so it's simple, but it's significant. It means a lot. And it begins with us drawing close to the Lord continually, continually drawing close to the Lord. Not that we read our Bible one time and think, all right, I'm done. Right? That it's a lifelong pursuit of knowing the Lord and reading our word and coming to worship and growing in our faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the day that he takes us home. And so I pray that we would start where they started, drawing close to the Lord continually. What else does Jesus, he calls them, and we're going to see he's going to commission them. He's going to send them. The fact that Jesus would at this time only call the 12, even though there's a large crowd, indicates he had something very specific and special just for the 12. Later on, you're familiar, he's going to call 70. He's going to do the same thing with 70 of them, anoint them, empower them, send them out to go do the same thing. But at this time, it's just the 12. There are seasons in your life. I'm going to tell you what you already know. There are seasons in your life where God will call you to something specific. It's a specific place. It's a specific season. It's a specific community. All because God has a specific reason. And he uses circumstances. And many of you, the military, right, school, and jobs, where we get assigned, the community, the house that we live in. And God places you in that place that he might use you for his glory and to impact the community in which is around you. And for some of you, think about where you are. You're in a place that the person sitting next to you has no access to. Right? You get to be uniquely placed in your work, in your job, your position. And some of you, and many of you, have positions of influence. And that you can, and I would say rightly so, in a sanctified way, leverage that for the gospel, to be light and salt. See, God's called you for a specific place, a specific thing, a specific job. You know, the temptation for us, and we don't read it here, but just in general, the temptation and the danger for us, though, is to begin to look at others. Knowing, okay, God's called me here, and I have this family at this time with my kids or my singleness, in this duty station, or this assignment, or my class, the neighborhood that I'm in. And sometimes the danger for us is to begin to look at what other people are doing or what they're not doing. And then long for that, right? Or be jealous of that, or wonder about that. It reminds me of the account of Peter there on the beach in John 21. Jesus has basically recommissioned Peter. You guys know the account. Mary blew it. He had denied the Lord. And yet God in his great grace, as he is with all of us, gracious, forgiving, desires to give us a second and third chance, even if we just blew it, even if you're yelling at your kids or your spouse, or in Chris Simmons' case, his cat this morning trying to get out the door. God is good. And so he restores Peter, but it's interesting, even in that restoration, it's a very loving act where he's going to give Peter a responsibility. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep and tend my lambs. Right? Love the people that I love. And you would think, man, Lord, thank you after I blew it, after I denied you. And yet Peter, being true to Peter, looks at John and says, what about that vato right there? What about that homeboy? My paraphrase. Of course, you know the response Jesus says to Peter. What is it to you? What is it to you what I have planned for that guy's life? And he tells Peter, and he keeps it simple. You follow me. You follow me. We have to be careful. Sometimes we can get our eyes off of what God wants us to do and where we're at, and to embrace that season and begin to look at other seasons or be longing even for the next chapter and miss out on the blessings that God has for us today, right now, and where you're at. Usually two things happen. One is we become very jealous. Like, how come I can't have that? Or how come I can't be there? How come they get to do this? And oftentimes we don't realize like the struggles and the pain, right, that they're going through. I remember one time there was a lady in our church, and a lot of people were like, man, that lady's so incredible. She's able to do this and bake and clean and have her kids, and everyone, you know, they all look the same. They're, you know, they're like every Sunday look like a Hallmark card picture. And what they didn't know that I knew is that, oh, she had a thyroid issue, you know, which so she couldn't even sleep that much. She just energized her bunny all the time. And so she had to just get rid of this extra energy. So sometimes we become very jealous, or the other side is we become prideful because of the place that God's called you, the parking spot that you get to enjoy, the blessings that you have. But remember, that's all just been given to you by the Lord, so we want to be careful. And so what does it boil down to? Well, it boils down to this. Just be faithful. God keeps it simple. Be faithful to what God's called you to do. It's not going to look the same as the person sitting next to you, around you. The what and the where, and the who and the when and the why, it's all going to be different for us. We just have to be faithful. These guys are going to go. We'll see. They went out, verse 12, as Jesus would send them. Well, how does he send them? He sends them out two by two. Two by two. After a year of learning and watching, growing, living with Jesus, now it's time for them to go do what they have learned. And again, in the totality, in the greater context of Mark's gospel, it is a marked change. It is a shift in the standard operating procedure of Jesus Christ. Before it was just him, but now he's going to take what he has and empower these guys, and they're going to then go out and replicate what he was doing exponentially, which is really the heart of discipleship, by sixfold. They've watched. They've been taught, he has preached, he has healed, he's helped, they've learned, and now he says, it's time for you to go and do the same thing. And so the same work that he was doing, now they get to go and do. And we note the pattern. The pattern is still the same. God still does the same thing with you and me today. It is that we are to be disciples who learn and walk with Jesus, who then go and make disciples, who will learn and walk and love Jesus, who will go and make disciples, who will learn and walk and love Jesus. How are we doing at that? One of my favorite verses, because it's easy to remember, it's 2 Timothy 2:2. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy, and in one verse, it's the greatest discipleship verse. He tells Timothy, Timothy, the things that you've learned from me amongst many witnesses, it was openly, people were aware of it. The things that you've learned from me, Timothy, I want you to take those things and teach them and trust them to other people who are able to teach others. That's so great because in one verse you have four generations. It's Paul to Timothy, Timothy to the next guys who then also make disciples. And that is what we're all commissioned to do, right? That is the great commission, that if you name the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we all have been commissioned to go and do that, to go out and share the gospel, to go out and make disciples. Listen, we have flyers and tracts in the back, and they're free, and we would love for you to take those things. It's not going to do us any good if Christ comes back and we have a whole stack of tracts in the back, right? Take them. That's the reason we bought them. Use them. Put them with your cakes or candy cane. And as you go and, you know, bless your neighbors and your coworkers or the gate guard or whoever you encounter, please, you know, add a track. They're gospel tracts. There's a bunch of them that are Christmas themed. They're for you. And as much as we want to then also invite people to church, you know, come this holiday, Christmas, it's a great time to do so. There is an element, though, where, you know, Jesus didn't say, as Pastor Greg Laurie would often say, that Jesus didn't say that the whole world should come to church, but the church should go to the whole world. And we would live our faith outside of these four walls and make an impact in our community. Simple, challenging at times, I know, but very significant, that we would be willing, that we would be bold to share the message of hope to a lost and dying world. I'm embarrassed sometimes of how much we can fight as Christians over some silly things, especially as Christmas rolls around, right? We begin to fight over the silliest things, and the world watches and shakes their head. You know, we get angry about cups and trees and songs and nativity scenes. Man, we have the greatest opportunity right now to take the greatest message ever of hope and love and forgiveness and God's grace and to share that with people who don't know him. And I pray that we would. So these guys get sent out to go do that, to share what they've been received, he sends them out two by two. A reminder for us that we're to be in community, right? There is no solo man missions. There's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. God gave them travel buddies. Although I wonder who got paired up with Judas Iscariot, right? If he had to put his wallet in his front pocket, you know. And here's the dynamic, right? The Christian life is a call to a relationship. God's about relationships. First and foremost, a relationship with him, but not just a relationship with him, right? That changes, but so does our relationship with each other. We come into a brand new, redefined relationship with one another. We become brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We get to do this thing called life together. And God designed it that way. He purposed it that way. And we're told not to forsake the gathering ourselves. More so as we see the day approaching and the last days in which we live. But we're called to be in fellowship together, doing life together, serving each other and serving the Lord. And of course, we find that true throughout the entire Bible, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's that great verse Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I often call it the Old Testament wedding verse, right? Because you often hear it recited at weddings. For two are better than one, right? You guys heard that before? Because they have a good return for their labor. If one of them falls down, you have the other one there to help pick them up. But pity the person who falls down by themselves and they have nobody to help them up. If two lie down together, how can they keep warm? How can one keep warm alone? It goes on to say, though, one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Yet even more. Of course, often people will allude to say, oh, that third strand's Jesus in the middle. I like that imagery. But the plain truth is that God has created us for community. We do better together, and we are better together. Is it messy at times? It is. Do we always get along? Nope. We'll have differences of opinion. Why? Because we'll all have sin natures. And yet the Lord in his wisdom, if you can call it that, puts us together. And he does so that we then will grow together. Right? That one person's countenance upon another, the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, we grow, we become sharpened. And that's how God's designed it. And I don't know about you, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for you guys. I'm grateful for the relationships that I have. Words of encouragement that people come alongside, and words of challenge as well. And even, yeah, words of rebuke and words of correction. I need all that. There's another great verse also, because I can remember the address easy, 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:2 and then 2:22. They both have to do with a relationship. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, he says, flee youthful lusts. He says, and pursue godliness and righteousness, faith and love and peace. And then he gives this great qualifier, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's one verse that preaches well. I'll give you the outline. If you ever ask to preach, here you go. You ready? Ever ask to teach? It's 3-point, very simple. It's not. This is bonus. It's not in my notes. We're to flee, so it's what we run from, right? We're to run from sin, run from temptation. We're to pursue, we're to run to the Lord and the things of the Lord and faith and love and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord, and we're to run with. Run from, run to, run with. And run with is important. It's part of the verse. I just thought of something. I remember a long time ago when Jesus was a small boy, when I was in high school, on the football team, our coach would have us run with people purposely who were faster than us, which for me was just the rest of the team. So just joking. And what happens when you do? Well, you guys know, you run faster, right? There's something that just, they encourage you. You know, you put in your all. And I think there's a sanctified way in which the Lord does that with us too. To have people in our lives who know the Lord, love the Lord. They call upon the Lord with a pure heart, and we get to run with them. We're not called to be lone rangers, because there'll be times where you're going to fall down. Satan's going to attack. Life is going to get really hard. And God has designed us to be connected with each other. And so number four, if you're a note taker, be connected. Plug in. And I realize it can be hard to put yourself out there, but I promise you, okay, I promise you, God has the greatest relationships waiting for you here in this season. And you will forfeit a real huge blessing if you just keep to yourself. He gave them power over unclean spirits, the rest of that verse goes. Here Jesus would empower them with his power, and he sends them out. That Greek word sent is the word apostello. It's where we get the word apostle from. And it literally means, you guys heard this before, it literally means sent ones, right? The 12 disciples became the 12 apostles. They're very unique in their apostolic ministry, in their apostolic calling. And while it is true, in one sense, all of us are called, you know, to go out, right? All of us are ambassadors, all of us are to be missionaries, to go into the world and share the good news of Christ. It's not the same. It's not exactly the same as we find here in Scripture, as these men were empowered, as these men were sent out. They're uniquely powered. In the book of Acts, we read of the disciples as they gather there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and all throughout the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit would come upon the believer, empower them to go and do what God had called them to do. Now, all of us receive that kind of power, the empowering of the Spirit. It's available. The Greek word that's used there is the word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. Dynamic power. It's working. It enables us to do what God's called us to do. The word here, when he empowers them, it's a different word. It's the word exousia. And it means to be empowered or commissioned by the king. It's to hold the governing authority and inherited at the same level. It's to be like the acting CEO. You can execute all of the same privileges, all of the same dominion, all of the same power. See, Jesus gave the apostles the same supernatural power that he had as he cast out demons, as he miraculously healed sick people. It was the validating work of validating the message by performing miracles just like Jesus did. Now again, please understand, we too have been empowered by the Holy Spirit today, but not necessarily in the same way. See, the qualifier, and it's given there in the book of Acts, that for those disciples, as they went to wait upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, that they would be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And I believe likewise that that is what God does in our life. Primarily the power over sin, but to be witnesses. To be witnesses for the Lord. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthian church? And he begins to talk to them about their gifts, because they were a very spiritually gifted community. But there are a lot of things that they didn't do right. Right? They became very cliquey, which isn't good. And they began to get off center, right? They began to get their eyes on other things and living like the world. They were even like thinking how hip they were that they allowed some, you know, certain sin into the church. And so Paul basically writes and says, hey, you guys have gotten off track. You're beginning to drift. It's not good. He actually calls them carnal, right? But at the same time, they're super gifted, which it's its own message, by the way, right? We often associated spiritual giftedness with maturity, but God places a greater value on character than he does on giftedness. But he writes to them about their giftedness, and he begins to talk about and the appropriate use of it, that to glorify God, to edify the body. But he also says this, and I'll paraphrase if it's okay. He says, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter if you can sing great or you can speak like with the tongues of angels. It doesn't matter how much you gave and how much you threw into the offering in terms of context of this. Doesn't matter if you give your body to be burned. Because if you did all of that, but you don't have love, then it doesn't mean anything. Without love, without God's love working in you and through you and in line with the purposes in the heart of God, it doesn't mean anything. And I think it all comes back in line. See, Jesus says, the world's going to know that you and I belong to him by our giftedness? No. By our love for one another. That we've been empowered with God's Spirit to love as Christ loved. And sometimes that's the greatest miracle, right? Especially to love the unlovable. Now, does God still do miracles? Does God still use people to do the miraculous? Absolutely. Yeah, so please don't get me wrong. But I want to suggest to you that the supernaturally, that's the word I'm looking for. The supernaturally natural thing that God would have us to do is to love people with God's love. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, right? You know, when we come in the midst and truth of God's love and his grace, that's overwhelming. And so he empowers them. And they're going to receive power. He's going to deputize them with the same thing that he has. And so the premise of that, the principle, that's still the same for us. We want to be completely dependent upon the power of God. It's not going to look the same as these guys. And we have to be careful. We don't associate quantity with significance. See, a life of significance isn't necessarily measured in volume, isn't necessarily measured in the amount that we do, but it is measured in quality, and it's measured in sincerity. The source for us is the same. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to do what God's called us to do. And maybe for some of you, that's just, it's being home and tending your house well and loving those little people, those little humans, in your house well. Or maybe for some of you, it's in the season of being single and honoring the Lord in your singleness and being an example to a world that's around you that has a very different different definition of what being single looks like. He says, take nothing for the journey, verse 8. He commanded them, take nothing for the journey except the staff. I thought about it. Oh, I can take my staff. We have a great staff here. But just a staff, so just one staff member. I don't know who I'd pick. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but wear their sandals so they can keep their shoes, but not even put on two tunics. The idea of just whatever coat you got on, that's it, that's good. Isn't it interesting? As Jesus would send them out, I wonder why he would limit their luggage. Right? Have them travel light. Have any of you learned to travel light? Have anybody mastered the secret to traveling light? Yes, Terry, you have? We need to have you come give a class for the rest of us, right? I haven't. I'm still learning. I'm getting there, you know. And over the years, I think I've gotten a little bit better. I think over the years, the most impressed I've ever been, 3 years ago when we went to Israel, and by the way, we're going in May 2019. Love for you to come. So 3 years ago, we went with Steve and Lisa Snyder. They were part of the group that came. And please continue to pray for Steve, by the way. He's doing okay. Some of you guys know he had to be medically retired, and he's there in Oklahoma and just doing what he can. So please pray for him. But they were amazing because we did an 11-day trip to Israel, and they brought a carry-on. I was blown away. I'm like, that's impressive. You know, carry-on just for my snacks. You know. I think part of what Jesus was doing here was just training these guys how to learn to live lean. That's a good lesson for many of us, right? Learn to live with less. He knew that one day the Romans were going to come in the not-too-distant future, destroy everything. They're going to have to flee. There's no time to pack. There'll be no time to plan. They just had to, whatever they had on them, they had to go. And so the Lord's teaching them how to do that, how to have that kind of life. He's preparing them. And the Lord prepares us the same way, right? You know, today's struggles and leanness is always preparation for tomorrow. And so they had to learn to just do with less. They had to learn just to trust God and to provide for them. Again, it's a good lesson for all of us. It's a simple thing, but I think it's significant. Think about how much stuff we own. I'll be the first to admit, I'm embarrassed. You know, when we first moved here, my family, and when we moved back some 18 years ago, it was me and Christy and our two kids at the time, and we had six bags. Then that was it. Now I have like six full truckloads, you know, just in one room, right? It's embarrassing how much we can accumulate over time. And sometimes it's good just to be reminded, to be refreshed. Oh, like, let's just keep things simple. Even in our life, just simplicity, there's a beauty in that. And I realize it's very practical, but it can be spiritual, right? Just to learn to live well with less. We don't need a lot to be significant, to live a life of significance. By the way, it's one of the reasons I love going to the Philippines, places like that. And Lord willing, next year we'll go again if you're not able to go on this trip. But when we go, and if you meet Pastor Lito and a number of those pastors that are out in the province and other areas, they do a lot with little. And it's humbling, and it's convicting. And to see they have great joy. They don't have a lot, but they have great joy. And the things that we do provide, they're such a blessing. It's one of the reasons I love just giving things to them, because they give it away. They're so good at that, to share the blessings. And I'm encouraged and challenged by it. I remember this comedian that I like to listen to, and he makes this joke about the airlines losing his baggage, and he goes to the baggage claim, and they're like, well, sorry for losing your bag. And they give him this little thing. It's called the essentials kit. You guys know Brian Regan? Anyways, right? So he gets it and he's like, oh, these are the essentials. I must have overpacked, you know, the idea like that's all he needs is found in this little kit, right? And I think there's some truth to that. Right? Sometimes we do well just to reduce, you know, simplify. Maybe that's a word for some of you this morning. You know, Jesus says in Luke 12, be careful. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And sometimes we can define our life by the stuff that we own. And sadly, sometimes the stuff that we own becomes an anchor from doing what God calls us to do. Right? We get so attached to it. And so it's a good reminder for us, I think especially around Christmas time. As though we know the truth and we know that we shouldn't do this, but we often associate our joy with the number of things that are under the tree or the price tag total, as though that's the definition of what should make us happy. We have to be careful with that kind of stuff. Jesus basically tells these guys, you don't need a bunch of stuff. Don't let your possessions possess you, and don't let them weigh you down. Just be able to live lighter and go out and do what you need to do. And so these guys are going to be sent out. They don't have to carry a bunch of stuff. They're going to have to trust the Lord, and that's a good thing. Verse 10, he says, in whatever house you enter, whatever place you go, just stay there till you depart from that place. You know, one of the things I love about the Lord, God's very practical. And as though we talk a lot of practical things, it doesn't mean it's not spiritual. Because you think about one of the first problems, sorry, Yoko, it's on our notes, of the early church. One of the first problems they encounter was, who's going to feed the widows? Right? A practical problem. Who's going to help take care of these ladies? It was important. And so they said, okay, let's do this. Let's find 7 guys, and here's one of the qualifiers. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They have to be Spirit-filled. For what? To wait tables. And so we don't want to make the mistake to think that practical service isn't spiritual service, right? I thank God for the person in our church that changes the toilet paper out so that it's there when we need it, right? Because when it's not there when we need it, ooh, we're in trouble, right? And so God's word can be very practical. And here's what I love about this. Listen, there wasn't motels. There wasn't capsule hotels like in Tokyo. There wasn't Airbnbs. The travelers in Jesus' day would have to rely upon the hospitality of other people to stay. It was just the culture of the day. Now, there were some places that were larger. Some of you live in a larger house, and as such, they would have more space. They would make their place like an inn for people to stay. Like when Jesus, commends the Good Samaritan for bringing the guy at that place. But for the culture of the day, generally, it was just personal homes, and you had to rely upon the kindness of somebody opening their home. And by the way, let me just add this, if you're a note taker, number 7. Hospitality is very simple. It's a very significant way just to help impact lives. Maybe you're like me, I can't sing. I don't have many gifts at all. But I like to eat, and I like to play games. And Christy keeps our house pretty clean. So, as much as we can, we try to have people over. And it's a great way just to share the gospel and share a life over a meal, over a cup of coffee. And maybe you're like, nope, my house is too small or it's too messy. That's okay, then meet somewhere else. But just to cultivate a heart of hospitality. Or maybe that is you. Just consider opening your home and having somebody over. You'd be surprised at how much God can use that. Very simple, but very significant. Here he tells the guys, very practical, wherever you go first, whoever's the first person to open their house to you, when you go there, accept the offer. And here's the implication. He says, and stay there until it's time to leave. The idea is, don't upgrade to a better offer. And so if the neighbor comes over and says, oh, you're staying here? Well, why don't you come to my house? We got a king-size bed. And we have a swimming pool, and I made snickerdoodles, as tempting as that would be to some of us, right? This is just like manners 101. You guys ready? Just keep your commitments. Here's the spiritual part of it, right? Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But keep your commitments. And so if you made a commitment to someone first, keep your first commitment. Don't look for something better. Jesus says, hey, whoever's the first to open their house, you hang there until it's time to go. And so be committed. Don't bounce around from house to house and place to place. By the way, that's some great practical application in many ways, church included. Plug in, don't bounce around. He says, whoever won't receive you, verse 11, it's just very practical, very real. The implication is there are going to be people who won't. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to be like, you're no great, come on in. We've been waiting for you. Right? He tells them plainly, not everybody's going to receive you. Not everybody's going to like you. And we already know, they just learned that lesson. They came home with Jesus. It was not a warm reception. There wasn't a hometown hero's welcome. If you were with us last week, we looked at that, and it was a bah humbug homecoming. His own family, the people who knew him, they grew up with him. They're like, this guy, right? They even referred to him, where did this man get these things, right? And they refused to see him for who he was. And that's going to happen. Rejection is part of the deal. But it's not the end. And we can't make it the end. We can't let it be the end. Part of being empowered by the Spirit is to learn to live with and navigate around rejection. What did Jesus tell them to do? It was a Jewish custom. He says, when you leave, they don't want you, they don't like you. When you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a symbol to them. And so it was a custom of their day, the idea of holy ground. It would be that when Jews would travel to Gentile lands, right, pagan nations outside of their own, when they came back, they would shake the dust off their feet. The idea not to carry defilement with them. It was a very serious thing, though. Because here Jesus says, I'm going to tell you that it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their sin. In the day of judgment, then, for that city. The implication is that God's going to hold the people accountable. We've talked about this before. You and I are responsible for just being light and salt. Plant the seed, sow the seed, do what you can, live for Jesus, and the results are up to the Lord. And God's going to take care of that. But we also find, though, that the greater the exposure to light, the greater the accountability. And that's the implication here. That community, to see what they were going to do and to hear what they were going to hear, God was going to hold them accountable in a greater way. But the truth is, and sadly, there will be people who reject and refuse the truth, even if there was a supernatural work before them. And so how are they to respond, and how do we respond? It's a Taylor Swift song, Shake It Off. We've got to learn to shake it off. Not everybody is going to accept what you say, and not everybody's going to like you. If Taylor Swift stumbles you, then Elsa, right? We can add an Elsa song. Let it go. Let it go. Listen, don't take it personal. You just got to be able to learn to just let those things roll. Sometimes our own worst enemy is ourself, because we don't. Right, we pick it up and we carry it with us, and then we become angry, we become embittered, we become disenchanted. Right, then we're sour at people, we're sour at the church, we become sour at God. Newsflash: people are mean sometimes, and guess what? Christians are jerks sometimes, and they're not everybody's going to like you, and you're going to be hurt, and you're going to be offended. That's life. What we do with it, though, right? What we do with it. That's important. And so there's an element where we got to just learn to give those things to the Lord. And so Jesus says, listen, just you shake it off. Let God deal with those things, and don't let it become something that hinders us and keeps us from doing what God's called us to do. And so they went out, verse 12, they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. They anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and they healed them. I want you to notice with me, as they go, they're empowered by God's Spirit. They can do all of these amazing things. And yet, notice with me, they led with words. They led with words. They preached the gospel. Someone once said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You've heard that before? I understand the sentiment. I don't know that I agree with it completely. I realize there are times in our workplace and life where we can't necessarily preach the gospel, and we want to practice what we preach. We want to live with integrity and be, you know, have morals and have character. But I'm afraid too many of us use that sentiment as an excuse not to open our mouth at all. That's right, amen. Because Paul tells the Romans, how are people going to know the gospel unless someone tells them? Unless someone opens their mouth and shares what Jesus has done for them. I'm grateful that Gil Garcia, some 21 years ago, didn't just be a good manager next to me, but he took the time to open his mouth and challenge me and share the gospel with me. And filled with the power of Jesus, they led with preaching. The Bible says it's the gospel that has the power to save. It's the message of the cross. And it is a gospel that calls us to repent. It's not just God loves you, everything's great. No, God accepts us. We can come as we are, but he loves us enough to change us. And so it is to turn then from sin, to turn away from a life living against God and to come and turn towards the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's simple and yet it's significant. That's what they led with. They're going to go and preach that people should repent. And then they do these miraculous things. They're saying what Jesus said and they're doing what Jesus did. And they cast out these demons, many, and they anointed them with oil, those who were sick, and they healed them. And so they're preaching the message of Christ and they're doing the miracles that Christ did. But here's what's interesting to me. Notice they're operating in the supernatural. That's the implication. But then it says they anointed people with oil. If you're doing supernatural healing, why do you need to anoint people with oil? Right? And all the essential people are like, yes, I have a proof text right here. Right? My wife's one of you guys. But it's odd to me that oil will be mentioned. Because usually only it's the kings, the priests, and the prophets that were anointed. That's the normal biblical pattern. But now, here we see people who are sick. The pattern is when the priests and the prophet and the kings were anointed, it was man's outward recognition of God's calling and work. Right? It was an affirmation of what God was doing. It wasn't the anointing that made them a king or a prophet or a priest, right? God called them, and now it's the affirmation of that. And I want to suggest to you that similarly, that when we do that for those who are sick, see, James says, and if anybody is sick, and call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil, and the prayers, right, the prayers will heal them. And so it's the idea that it's not necessarily the oils, but they become the means in which the Lord then operates. They become the outward touch point for us to engage and pray and believe and trust the Lord. Now, my wife, like some of you, like she has a growing collection of essential oils. Well, these are the essentials. And I do believe that God uses medicine, and of course his creation, to bring healing and relief and those things. But what I learned the hard way, is that you have to have a carrier oil for some oils. Right? You don't want to just take peppermint and rub it all over your face. That doesn't work. It hurts. But anyway, so you have to have a carrier oil, right? You have to have like a neutral oil, and you put in some of the oils. And so the neutral oil helps carry the the power of these other oils. Man. Can't speak this morning, right? And so then it helps. It's called a carrier oil, and then you can use that. I want to suggest to you that Jesus is the power source. And then when we pray and we anoint with oil, it's the carrier of that. It's the carrier which God uses to bring healing and comfort to a person's life. So they were sent out with power, doing practical things, simple. But they made a huge significance. They changed and impacted their community. There's the bell. Every day we encounter hurting people. There are hurting people around you, your workplace, your neighborhood, where you play, where you go to school, where you frequent. And there are people who need comfort and healing and answers. And they're hurting and they're in pain. And God wants to use you and your life to be the healing balm of Gilead, to be the carrier of God's grace and his love and his goodness, that through then your life, you might help bring healing to a world around you. We want to give out what God's given us. He's entrusted you with many things, many resources, and for the purpose that we would steward them and then use them for his glory. Amen.